We'll invite our children to the front while the rest of you have a seat. How many of you have ever played the game Follow the Leader? All right. Well, many of us have played that. And the rules are pretty simple. You need to choose somebody who's going to be the leader, and whoever that is, yeah, we're not going to play it right this minute, but we choose somebody, and then whoever that is, then we follow them, and wherever they go, you go with them, whatever they do, you do that. That's the way we do our follow the leader. And sometimes that can end up being, well, it could even end up being messy. For example, if you were to play follow the leader this last week, and you were outside, it wouldn't surprise me if you had a leader who decided, I'm just going to stomp through mud puddles. And you'd have to stomp through the mud puddle if you were going to follow the leader. Or maybe sometimes you follow the leader and you have to crawl over a fence or maybe swing from a tree if you can find any trees. All of that is in order to stay in the game because nobody wants to be a quitter. Nobody wants to be a loser. So you follow the leader and you do whatever it says. Well, follow the leader is a great game. But in our daily lives, we play follow the leader too. Even if you didn't say that you played follow the leader this past week sometime, you probably still follow the leader. Because we have leaders in school. What do we call those leaders?
Teachers.
There we go. We have leaders in church. We have leaders in sports. We have leaders just about in any activity that we're involved in. There are leaders. And we're supposed to follow those leaders. So every day we're forced with making the choice of whether we're going to follow the leader or not. And sometimes we have to make the choice of which leader we're going to follow. And it's important to choose a leader that is going to lead us in the right direction. Now the last couple of weeks in our church, well not last week, but the week before, we were studying a particular character. And we looked him up back in Exodus. Anybody remember what his name was?
Moses,
that's right. So we were talking about Moses. And we know that the Israelites were supposed to follow their leader. What's his name?
Moses.
So the Israelites were supposed to follow Moses. Now, when they first were going to get out of Egypt, after all of the plagues that had come, then they were really excited to be leaving Egypt because now they were no longer going to be slaves. So Moses led the people and he said, follow me. And all of them went out of Egypt. And they were really happy to be doing that because after all, they had all these great things and now they were no longer going to be slaves and everything was great. They were willing to follow the leader. But just a little while later, they found themselves right at the edge of the Red Sea. And then the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, was angry and decided he was coming after them. So all these Israelites had followed Moses, and now that same bunch of Israelites are saying, oh, I wish we hadn't followed Moses. We don't want to be here. We don't want to be stuck by the Red Sea. We wish we could go back to Egypt and be slaves again. Now that's kind of silly, but they were afraid of the king of Egypt. And they wished they hadn't followed Moses. But Moses was still the leader that God had chosen to lead these people. And they needed to learn to trust God. Well, Moses told them, God's going to deliver us. And he held his stick over the sea. And what happened? What happened to the water? The water, the Red Sea parted. And all of the people then followed Moses again. After all, they had the king of Egypt behind them. But they followed Moses again, and so they followed the leader. Now, sometimes we don't necessarily like to do what our leader tells us that we need to do. In a game of follow the leader, you may say, I'm not going to follow this leader anymore because I don't like what he's doing. But in real life, sometimes we got leaders, and you think, well, I don't like the decision this leader is making, and I don't want to follow this leader. I don't want to do what this leader says. But if God says to do it, like he did with Moses, and they were supposed to follow him, if God says do it, then it's the right thing for us to do. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what God says in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Let me read it for you. See what this has to do with following the leader. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. So what are you supposed to do? Follow the leader, exactly. In this case, we're talking about your spiritual leaders. You're supposed to do what your spiritual leaders tell you to do because they're keeping watch over your soul. Sometimes they may tell you something that you really don't want to do. You need to do it anyway. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today how important it is that we follow the leaders that you have put over us. The leaders don't always make the best decisions, but if we're doing it because we trust in you, then you'll make it all work out. Sometimes our leaders even make poor decisions, but if we follow them with right hearts, you'll make it all work out. Just as you led the people of Israel out of Egypt and they followed Moses and you used him to give direction for them, so help us to follow the leaders that you have put over us so that we can get direction. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles out and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Last Sunday, we had guest speaker Guy Shields, and he let you off with very few fill-in-the-blanks. Well, I'm going to make up for that this week. So take out those study guides, hunker down, and pay attention because we're going to move quickly. I'm going to begin by reading from Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And then skipping over to verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they were attempted to do the same, were drowned. May God bless the reading of his word. So by way of introduction, let me start with this observation. That last verse that we read, verse 29, is more of a commendation for godly leadership than it is a commendation of the people of Israel at large. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on a dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Now, even a casual reading of the historical narrative that we find back in the book of Exodus reveals that the general faithlessness of the Hebrew people. They questioned Moses' authority as God's delegate. They complained when Moses showed up and spoke to Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh increased their workload. They complained about that workload, and then they also blamed Moses for that. Even after the final plague and the unparalleled miracles that all of the Israelites, the Hebrew people, firsthand witnessed, they found themselves hemmed in between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. And they cried out to Moses, "Oh, we wish we were still back in Egypt." We're going to come back to this shortly. All that to say that generally speaking, the Israelites were not known for their faith, according to the Old Testament. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 106. This particular psalm reflects back on this very occasion that we're studying today from Hebrews 11 as well as from Exodus chapter 10. Anyway, we got this statement in Psalm 106, verse 6, and you're going to recognize that he's talking about that Exodus and what happened there. So Psalm 106, verse 6, "Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. So I repeat that Hebrews 11:29 is a commendation of godly leadership rather than a commendation of the congregation of Israel, who generally had little or no faith. Accordingly, this morning, we're going to see Moses as a pattern for Christian leadership. And first, let's establish the legitimacy of referring to Moses as a Christian leader. So let's use our outlines here. In Roman numeral 1, I'm going to answer the question, how is Moses a Christian leader? We put that term Christian in quotation marks. It's important for us to remember that Moses lived some 1,500 years before the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. 1,500 years before the incarnation. A millennia and a half prior to Jesus being born of Mary. And if that's the case, then how can we refer to Moses as a Christian leader? Point A, Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew term Messiah. Now, we don't necessarily see that clearly in our English translations, but if you are reading in Old Hebrew, you're going to find references to the Messiah in the Old Testament. When we translate that Old Testament into Greek, which is what they did in the first century, prior to the first century, so we have the Bible that Jesus and the apostles used being in Greek, the Old Testament, then that word Messiah is translated into the Greek word Christos, or as we would say in our anglicized version, Christ. So Christ is the Greek translation of that Hebrew term Messiah. And Messiah literally means anointed one or chosen one. That's the meaning of it. So point B, the Messiah is the one God has chosen to fulfill his salvation promises. The Messiah, or the Christ, is the one God has chosen, because Messiah, Christ, means chosen one or anointed one. The one God has anointed to fulfill his salvation promises. And I want to illustrate that that is true throughout the Old Testament. So we're going to go all the way back to the opening chapters of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 3, where God promised a Savior immediately after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. So God has created Adam, he has created Eve, he has given them this responsibility, he has told them, you can eat of everything that I have provided for you, of all of the things that are in the garden, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, the devil shows up in the form of this serpent, tempts Eve and says, God knows that when you eat this, you're going to be like him. And she thinks, well, that sounds like a good plan. So she eats of it, and then it says that she gave some to her husband, and he ate of it. They sinned. That was the fall of mankind. We inherited a broken world and that sin nature. Well, as God came back into that scenario and had dialogue with Adam and Eve and with the serpent, he makes this statement to the devil, to the serpent, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He says to him, I will put enmity between you, that is the devil, the serpent, and the woman, that is Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is her offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He, the offspring of woman, is going to bruise the head, that is the fatal blow that is going to come to the devil himself. The devil is only going to bruise the heel of this one that is being prophesied. So this is a prophecy of the Messiah, the chosen one that is going to fulfill God's salvation promises to Adam and Eve and to the human race. Now we can jump over a couple more pages to Genesis chapter 12, where God referred to the promised seed in the Abrahamic covenant. In chapter 12, I'm not going to read the whole covenant, but verse 7 says, the Lord appeared to Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham, and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Now, some of you are still using the King James translation, and you'll notice there that the term is to your seed, I will give this land. So seed, offspring, these are two legitimate translations of this particular Hebrew term. But in both cases, it is a reference to the descendants, or the descendant singular, who is going to come through Abraham. And we see him elaborating slightly on that just a couple of pages further over in chapter 15 of Genesis, where he again reinforces the Abrahamic covenant. In chapter 15, verse 5, we read that God brought Abraham outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if indeed you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." King James, so shall your seed be. Verse 6, "And he," that is Abraham, "believed the Lord, and he," God, "counted it to Abraham as righteousness." So the promise is a messianic promise regarding the coming of the chosen one, that this is going to come through Abraham's seed. This is the promise, Abraham's descendants. And then we could go to the very end of Genesis, chapter 49. And now we have already seen God fulfill his promise to give Abraham a child, and then that has multiplied by several generations. And we have Jacob, whose name has been changed to Israel. And we have this promise that Jacob, by way of the Holy Spirit, prophesies regarding the coming of the Messiah. So this is where God used Jacob, or Israel, to foretell the Messiah coming through the line of Judah, Judah being one of the 12 sons of Jacob, one of the 12 sons of Israel. Verse 10 of chapter 49, "The scepter," and then we're talking about a royal device here, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." In other words, this promise that now God is using Jacob to foretell is a messianic promise that there is coming a descendant through Jacob that will be the ruler of all. That's a messianic promise. Point C, God used Moses to prophesy the coming Messiah. So at the end of Genesis, we have Jacob making this prophecy, and then we are moving through the end of Genesis into the beginning of Exodus, and we have a lot of years that pass. A lot of generations have come, and now we've got Moses showing up in the scene. And God used Moses to further prophesy the coming Messiah that had already been prophesied repeatedly to the patriarchs all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And the truth is that Deuteronomy, in case you weren't aware of this, is just a collection of sermons that Moses preached to the people of Israel. So in one of these sermons that Moses is preaching to the people, he says in chapter 18, verse 15, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" Moses, prophesying through the work of the Holy Spirit, says, God is going to raise up a prophet like me. And God had told him that, "I will raise up a prophet like you." It doesn't mean that Moses is the greater and this is somebody that's just kind of like him. No, he's talking about raising up a prophet like Moses, who is far greater than Moses. He is going to be the greatest of all. And as a matter of fact, whatever he speaks, if you don't listen to his word, you will be called to account at the judgment seat. That's what's being said here. This is actually a prophecy regarding the Messiah, the coming Messiah, the Christ. Well, who is this Messiah? Point D, the New Testament declares that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Messiah being Hebrew, Christ being Greek. I want you to turn with me to the New Testament now, to the book of Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians. Paul, again being used as God's mouthpiece, speaking the very words of God, says in Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 6, as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, we already read that, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Preach the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So even though we're way back in Genesis, in the early chapters of Genesis, we're now told that the very words that were spoken to Abraham were the gospel. What do we know about the gospel? That's the good news of salvation. These were the words of the gospel. And then skip down to verse 24 of this same chapter. Galatians 3:24, he's carrying on with that same theme. And he says, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. Remember, we could say, until the Messiah came. The law was our guardian until the Messiah came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, into the Messiah, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah Jesus. And if you are Christ's, if you belong to the Messiah, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. All of those Old Testament promises were focused on Him. He is the fulfillment of it all. We see that also being brought out in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3, please. Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ, that is His Messiah, would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ, the Messiah, appointed for you, Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. And listen to verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me for your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, who did he raise up? Jesus. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Well, all of this makes it so evident that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Therefore, point E, Moses was a Christian leader. And I'll keep it in quotation marks. He certainly didn't understand exactly how all this was going to come about. But Moses had faith in the God who promised a Messiah. Moses was even the mouthpiece that prophesied the coming of the Messiah. He believed in the Messiah. Jesus, the Christ, is the Messiah. Therefore, Moses was a Christian leader because he believed in the Messiah. Now, let's see how Moses is a pattern for Christian leaders today. Roman numeral 2. A Christian leader gets direction from God. A Christian leader gets direction from God. And point A, might doesn't make right. We're familiar with the expression, might makes right. As a matter of fact, throughout human history, with few notable exceptions, the world has been governed by those with the most power. The world has been governed by the strongest. Every war is a contest of might. And that's been true throughout human history. It's still true today. Every war that breaks out, the question is, which side's going to win? And in general, we can conclude the strongest side is going to win. Now, sometimes we use might in the sense of just brute strength, like two guys on a playground, and you can be pretty sure, well, the one who outweighs the other one by twice is probably going to win this contest. But we know that that's not the only way to measure might. There's also intellectual might, intellectual power, where you can outsmart your opponent. And we could use any number of measurements in order to determine this, but still, every war is a matter of who's going to win. The most powerful, the most mighty is going to win. But might doesn't make right. Might may indeed lead to victory, but it doesn't necessarily make right, because we know that there are many times throughout history, perhaps even far more than the other, where the winning side, so to speak, is not at all righteous. And just because they have won this particular conflict does not mean that they are the ones who are now righteous. It is possible for the wicked to win such conflicts. And I say all that because in the context of this statement that a Christian leader gets direction from God, Christian leaders must be careful not to rule by virtue of superior strength. That may be the way of the world. That should never be the way of a Christian leader. Unfortunately, it sometimes is. And we've got these people who are in Christian organizations, Christian groups, whatever it may be, and it's really a matter of which one can outsmart the other or which one is the actual strongest of the other. I've heard of church boards that get in fistfights, like that's going to solve the problem. So we've got this idea that somehow or another we need to win at any cost, and that is not God's definition of true leadership. Might doesn't make right. Instead, point B, true leadership submits to God's sovereignty. Now, we saw this in our previous message 2 weeks ago regarding Moses. I made the observation that faith acknowledges the ultimate sovereignty of God over the limited reach of man. And we saw that Moses saw that. Even though he knew that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had what appeared to be almost supernatural reach over all of the known world, nonetheless, Moses was able to see by faith that God is on his throne and that God's sovereignty trumps anything that the king of Egypt might have had. So we already know that true leadership submits to God's sovereignty. And since God's will is supreme, then leaders, Christian leaders, must always seek God's will. We're not going to need to elaborate any more than that because we saw that one 2 weeks ago. But I could phrase it another way. Point C, every Christian in leadership should be directed by God. And yes, we're following God's leadership. We are submitting to God's sovereignty. But we need direction. And every Christian in leadership should be directed by God. And I see this played out in a couple of different ways. 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 lets us know that we receive God's direction by faith in Christ. And the second half of verse 24, 1 Corinthians 1, 24, says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Just pause there for a moment. If you want power, the greatest power is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. If you want wisdom, true wisdom is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Matter of fact, he is described as the wisdom of God. So that's where real wisdom is. It's not going to be in man's strength. It's not going to be in my own intellectual prowess. It is going to be in Jesus Christ. So we're reading again. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What this says is that apart from Jesus Christ, you will only at best be a mediocre leader. You will never lead according to God's will. You may occasionally luck up on it. You may make some decisions that turned out to be pretty good decisions. But apart from a personal faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have access to the direction that God wants you to be following. So it starts with a foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. In order to be the leader that God wants us to be, every Christian in leadership should be directed by God, and that means having faith in Jesus as Savior. But it also means, and we'll go to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, a passage that if you've been here long, you've heard multiple times because it's a favorite verse of mine. It tells us that we receive God's direction through God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, we're looking at the Bible, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is where we get God's direction. You may call yourself a Christian, you may have put your faith in Jesus Christ, but if you're not spending time here, I guarantee you are not going to be making all the right decisions. You'll be making some poor decisions along the way. This is our source of direction. God's Word is God-breathed. Every word in the Holy Scriptures is from God. And it is God's Word that is profitable in all of these areas for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's where we get God's direction. That's what enables us to be complete and equipped to be the leader that God wants us to be. And then thirdly, from 1 John, this is all the way back almost to the book of Revelation, 1 John chapter 5. We receive God's direction by prayer. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. Here's our structure. A foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. It is absolutely essential to true leadership. And then spending time in God's Word, not just occasionally opening it, not just occasionally hearing it, but every day going to God's Word, because this is where He gives us direction. And once we understand God's will by studying His Word, then that next step of coming to God in prayer is going to be a no-brainer. Because now I know what God wants. And if I pray for what God wants, and I pray in the name of Jesus the Messiah, then according to the Scriptures, we can know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Every Christian in leadership should be directed by God. Perhaps we should answer the question, though, who are Christian leaders? Point D. Who are Christian leaders? Now, I suspect that there are a lot more Christian leaders even here right now than many of you may have thought about. Of course, there are, and I'll put this in quotation marks, Christian leaders. Yes, there are. Those who are leaders in churches, like myself. Even as I mentioned Christian leaders, it's likely that you're immediately thinking, oh, Pastor Keith is talking about himself. And that would be true. It includes the leaders that are a part of our church congregation that we have put in positions of leadership. It would include those who are leaders over what we might refer to as Christian organizations, our ministries. Those are people who are in Christian leadership. But Christian leaders is also going to include those Christians who are in positions of secular leadership, as in outside the church. In secular spheres, we could include, for example, political leaders. Now, I know that for many of us, when you talk about Christians and political leaders, you think, no, those two aren't the same. And I understand that, but there are likely some genuine believers who are in the area of politics. Well, by definition, that makes that person a Christian leader, even if it's in a secular sphere. And this would be politics at all levels, all the way up from our little local governments, whatever those may be, and associations, working all the way up through the state and federal. So these people who are in positions of secular leadership, if they are Christians, then by definition, they fit into the category of Christian leaders because they are leaders who are Christians. Well, all Christian leaders need to follow God's directions just as certainly as Moses did. Moses followed God's directions. Christian leaders should be directed by God. And by the way, in case you don't already know this, every one of you should be faithfully and regularly praying for your Christian leaders. And I know that feels a bit self-serving, but I'm going to do that because I need your prayer. I am up here every week sharing with you the truth of God's word. Through the ministries of this church, I have the opportunity to give you counsel and advice and direction, admonition. I want to be giving you God's direction, not my own ideas. You should be praying that I would have an understanding of God's will. You need to be praying for your Christian leaders, not just me, but others who are in leadership here at our church and others who are in positions of Christian leadership, as we just mentioned. But the category of Christian leader is much more broad than that. It would also include Christian managers. Any Christian who has responsibility involving the management of others is by definition a Christian leader. So all Christian managers, and we could use other words, bosses, supervisors, administrators, directors, and if I haven't covered whichever ones you're familiar with, add that to the list. If you're managing people, whatever the sphere may be, and you are a Christian, then you are a Christian leader. And all Christian leaders need to follow God's direction just as certainly as Moses needed to. This is a principle of Christian leadership. And it's also going to involve Christian teachers. Anyone who is in a position of having teaching responsibilities, who is also a Christian, is by definition a Christian leader. Just as I talked with the kids here, we talked about following the leaders. Who do you have leaders at school? They said our teachers. That's right. And if those teachers are Christians, then they are Christian leaders. All Christian teachers, whether they're teaching in a Christian institution like ours or in the public school system or in the university system, there's few, but there are those that are out there. Every Christian teacher is a Christian leader and should be seeking God's direction just as Moses did. And just in case you haven't made the connection yet, let's broaden this to one more circle. And that would include Christian parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents. Every Christian who has children is a Christian leader. Every Christian who has grandchildren is a Christian leader. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says specifically to fathers, but it's speaking to fathers in the context of the home. The father is the head of the home, but the same counsel applies to mothers. And I would say we could also apply it easily to grandparents. He says, fathers, and I'll add mothers, grandparents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You need God's direction. If you're supposed to be bringing up your children, grandchildren, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, you need to know what is of the Lord. You need God's direction. So all Christian parents, grandparents need to follow God's direction. Well, let me show you some other ways that Moses is a pattern for Christian leaders today. Roman numeral 3, a Christian leader does not waver because of trying circumstances. A Christian leader does not waver because of trying circumstances. Back in Exodus chapter 14, verse 10, we read that when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. They were under trying circumstances. Things looked bleak. Things looked like this could go so bad that everybody would die. So let's make this observation. Point A, life is not easy. Just in case you weren't aware of that. Life, at least this side of eternity, is not easy. No matter how great your faith, God has not promised that you will be able to sail through this life without hardship. I'm not going to spend any time on this today, but quite the opposite is true. God has promised that if you're trying to do the right thing, you will experience hardship this side of glory. So life is not easy. And accordingly, point B, trials are to be expected. Life is not easy and trials are to be expected. Here's the way that Peter put it, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now, I don't know about you, but I pretty regularly find myself thinking, what? What just happened? How did that happen? Why is this happening to me? Any confessors out there? Do you find yourself? Okay. So I need to go back and reread this verse because specifically Peter says, and I quote, do not be surprised. And here I was surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial. This isn't just minor inconveniences. These are great difficulties that are very heartbreaking and troubling. When that comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, he's saying, well, of course you're going to experience that. So trials are to be expected. As we apply that to Christian leadership, point C, by faith, a Christian leader is to endure trials with rejoicing. To endure trials with rejoicing. Peter again, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Once again, personal confession. I've been a Christian for many, many decades. When I am all of a sudden surprised, which happens far too regularly, at whatever trial has come my way, my initial response is essentially never rejoicing. I'm just telling you up front, all the more reason to pray for me. Instead, my initial reaction is, what? Fill in the blank, whatever. I'm mad about it. I'm irritated. Why is this happening to me? And yet, I need to go back to 1 Peter. And thankfully, by the grace of God, I have learned to quickly make that transition most of the time. But I will still confess that is not my first reaction. My first reaction is resentment. My first reaction is anger. My first reaction sometimes is I want to get even with somebody. And yet now, by God's grace, he reminds me with that gentle, quiet voice in my ear, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, but rejoice. And so I'm able to say, God, I don't like this, but I will choose to rejoice. A Christian leader is to endure trials with rejoicing. Number four, a Christian leader does not waver because of the unbelief of those being led. Now, when it comes to the unbelief of those being led, this sounds very similar to number three, trying circumstances. Because when certain people are not willing to be led as they should be, those create trying circumstances for me. But we're going to expand this and point out, point A, that leaders don't always have faithful followers. It would be great if this were true. Have any of you ever been a school teacher? Okay, in your years of teaching school, did you have followers that did not want to be faithful followers? Well, of course you did. Every one of us who has kids knows what that's about. You know, leaders don't always have faithful followers. It's great when we do have, but we often don't. Taking you back to Exodus chapter 14, we started in verse 10 earlier. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. Now, I stopped there earlier, and we talked about what it means to fear greatly and to be a Christian leader. But listen to what happened next. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in this wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm." Now, let me give you another personal testimony here. I try to imagine myself in Moses' circumstances. And if we read all that I have just read and leave out verse 13, then here's probably what would have happened. The people are complaining, "Why have I taken them away to die in the wilderness? What have I done in bringing them here? Isn't this what they told me? Leave us alone, for we would rather serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness." Then my next reaction probably would have been, "You know, God, I'm done with this. I'm finished. These people, I can't handle this anymore. I'm finished. I'm out." Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm." Why? Because a Christian leader does not waver as a result of the unbelief of those being led. Yeah, they didn't believe. They were faithless. And Moses said to God, "I'll do what I've been told to do, regardless of the fact that these people don't want to do it." Point B, by faith, a Christian leader is to lead in spite of opposition. A Christian leader is to lead in spite of opposition. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7, Paul is speaking to this leader, Titus, and he says to him, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, that is your leadership, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Well, often opposition will come from unbelievers, and that is to be expected. They don't understand the things of God. We expect them to oppose us. But at times, opposition comes from those who are supposed to be fellow Christians, from those who profess to be followers of Christ, and now they're opposing that Christian leadership. Under those difficult circumstances, a Christian leader will continue to lead in spite of opposition. There may be those who complain, who say, "I think this leader is not leading us in the way that he should be going," which may or may not be true, by the way, but it still doesn't negate the principles of Christian leadership. And when I have those who are unwilling to be led because of their lack of faith in God, as a Christian leader, I am still under obligation to follow his leading and to continue to lead. Roman numeral 5, a Christian leader walks by faith. This is, of course, the entire theme of Hebrews chapter 11. Walk by faith. By faith. And then we've got all of these examples of what it means to walk by faith, illustrations of it. Well, point A, Moses had faith in God. And we've already seen that Moses got his direction from God. God clearly was telling him what he was supposed to be doing. As a matter of fact, if we go back to that Exodus chapter 14 again, we see that the Lord had already told Moses that Pharaoh was going to pursue them. Now, it may have been a surprise for the rest of the Israelites, but it should not have been a surprise for Moses. In Exodus 14:4, God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue you," them, the children of Israel. So Moses already knew this was coming. And God had already told Moses that not only was Pharaoh going to pursue him, but that God was going to accomplish a significant victory in bringing glory to himself. Again, Exodus 14:4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get the glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and all the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Moses believed God. When I say Moses had faith in God, that means that Moses heard what God said and he believed what God said, and that was what caused him to walk by faith. So Christian leaders, point B, must lead in light of God's promises. We must lead in light of God's promises. God has already told us that we're going to face difficulties. We didn't do an extensive study on that, but the scriptures are clear, abundant, New Testament, very clear. We will face difficulties, but we also have God's promises about how everything's going to turn out in the end. We have Romans that says God works all things together for good for those that are called according to his purpose. We have Jesus in John 16:33 saying, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have what? Overcome the world. This is how things are going to turn out. I have overcome the world. We could go back to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, and we read what's going to happen to our adversary, our enemy, the devil. Revelation 20 verse 10, the devil who had deceived the people was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God is already, just as God told Moses, you're going to have Pharaoh pursue you and then I'm going to show you a great victory. So God has told us you are going to face difficulties, persecutions, you are going to face afflictions and hardships and trials, but I'm going to make everything turn out right. So here's the question. Do you believe in God? Do you believe what God has promised? Do you have faith in God's word? A Christian leader walks by faith. And finally, one quick observation about being a Christian leader. Point six, a Christian leader leads from the front. A Christian leader leads from the front. Now that's an expression that we're familiar with, and it literally means that the leader is engaged rather than sitting somewhere on the sidelines or way in the back and just sending out orders from some remote location. Such leadership, such a leader may not always actually be at the very front of a physical line of people logistically, but we understand that by leading from the front, you mean you are there, you are engaged, you are demonstrating what it's all about. So let's look at some illustrations of that. Point A, a Christian leader leads by example. A Christian leader leads by example. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul speaks to Christian leader Timothy and he says, let no one despise you for your youth. And I'll just pause there by saying, young people, this is for you. Remember these words. You need to be encouraged by that. Let no one despise you for your youth, but even in your youth, with people being older than you, and of course all the rest of us as well, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. A Christian leader leads by example in all of these areas. Over in 1 Peter again, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And that's verse 2. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. God calls Christian leaders to lead by example. Point B, a Christian leader walks with those being led. A Christian leader walks with those being led. Moses spent 40 years walking with his brothers and sisters in the wilderness. He was there. Everything that happened, he was there. We can jump ahead to the days of the New Testament where Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate, walked with his disciples. Once he called those disciples to himself, he was with them until he died. And then he said, I'll be with you forever. He walked with his disciples. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul demonstrates the principle of walking with those that you're leading, walking with those being led. 1 Corinthians 2:1, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you. I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear. I was with you in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul spent time with these believers in Corinth. He brought them the gospel. They responded to the gospel, and then he walked with them, showing them what it means to live the life that God wants to have us live. Well, a Christian leader walks with those who are being led. And in this way, point C, God uses Christian leaders to encourage and motivate others. God uses Christian leaders to encourage and motivate others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 10, we read, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his own children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So a Christian leader walks with those being led so that he can be an encouragement to them, so that he can help motivate them in the difficult times, that he can bring them comfort when they need those times of comfort. Christian leaders are with those that they lead in order to encourage and motivate them. In conclusion, Hebrews 11:29 says, "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." The people of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry land because they had in Moses a godly leader. Not a perfect leader, but a godly leader. And the Lord uses Moses to illustrate what it means to walk by faith. And this verse is included now in Faith's Hall of Fame to remind all of us what it means to be a Christian leader. With rare exceptions, all of us are, or are going to be, in a position of Christian leadership. So this is written for you. And I conclude with this question: are you being the Christian leader that Jesus has called you to be? Let's pray. Lord, it is a privilege and a burden to be a Christian leader. But you have called all of us who have any influence over anyone else under any circumstances to be Christian leaders, to be leaders who are Christian. We thank you for Moses' example that is included here in Hebrews chapter 11. And we thank you that you have called us to this wonderful role, this heavy role, and that you will give us everything that we need for life and godliness to be the leaders that you've called us to be. I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here this day and all those listening online that we would indeed strive to become the Christian leaders that Jesus, our Messiah, has called us to be. For we pray in His name, amen. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen, and God bless.